We live in an area, well, in a country where personal preference is elevated. We live in a place that, as we travel through on vacation as a family, oh, I love this scenery. I can't wait to get past this one, you know. We love to go to Christmas Valley, and we really love to come home to where we live. Love the people there. My wife cannot imagine living on the Oregon desert in a mobile home out there in the middle of the sagebrush. Personal preference allows us to live here, and some of them it's the opposite, no question. We walk into a store purchasing this, and we have such variety. You know, well, I don't like that, hey, I don't want that, ooh, this is my preference. We walk through a group of people and say, ooh, there's a beauty, ooh, there's one that has no hope. Know what I mean? There's a hopeless case. But we apply, you know, our own personal assessment, knowing little to nothing about the reality of a person, and look at them like we do a grocery store shelving, you know. I'm flashed as I was thinking about this as an introductory on a man up the Oregon Country Fair. Some of you know who I'm talking about by appearance, who considers himself really a Druid priest. Walks around the fair all waking hours in a long black gown with a staff and in a hood. And every time you see him, there he is being whatever a Druid priest does, you know. There's just, and you can look at that and say, there's a hopeless case. Thankfully, you know, God didn't listen to some of the people that said that about me. You know what I'm saying? We spent Friday evening with a hopeless case that God redeemed. We did. An amazing man. You would never guess his background of criminal activity, prison life, drug world guy. You would not know it. And God rescued him. We're going to visit Athens this morning. We're going to visit Athens. I've never been there. Fred, you've been to Athens? He's want to know more about it today culturally, get hold of this guy. Athens, in a series of three places that Acts chapter 17 leads us into. First, it was Thessalonica, kind of on the north of the Aegean Sea. Then it was to Philippi, and now to Athens. Acts 17, as Paul approaches Athens, in my thinking, he could have approached it as an artist, as an appreciator of culture. He could have walked around and loved the diversity and with wonder and awe, ooh, look at this, look at that, as we can easily do. Or he could have gone into Athens like some and judgmentally expecting God to rain fire down from heaven at any moment. He could have gone through walking around bashing the residents for their pagan idolatry. But he opted for another thing. Yes, within the beauty, within the culture, within the insanity, he looked at the people through, I think, the eyes of Jesus. I really do. And so there's hope here. Acts chapter 17, verse 14, they had some problems at Berea. I said Philippi, I meant Berea, I'm sorry. They had some problems there. The Jews from Thessalonica came down, they wanted to kill him. Verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, receiving a command from him for Silas and Timothy to come to him, join him as soon as possible. They departed. It appears that Paul was by himself at Athens. Luke could have been with him, but it seems to be singling out God did this to him rather than to we or us. Emphasis changes just a little bit. That's not critical. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. Huh? What did he do at Thessalonica? Verse 2. According to his custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Did the same thing at Berea. Did the same thing now here at Athens. So verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. I've got just a little tiny synopsis from one commentary. We don't have to get too deep about this one. Who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? Epicureans were one who followed an Epicurus who lived 341 to 270 BC. The chief end of man, he taught, was pleasure and happiness. That part of it sounds kind of familiar to me. You know, everything about our culture is, you know, it's all about me and pleasure and happiness. But theirs is a little different. You attain this by avoiding excesses. That's not our culture. you know what I'm saying, right? Avoiding excesses and the fear of death by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain and by loving mankind. Really? I don't know what all that looks like. You know, all these words put together doesn't really form much of an image in my mind. They also believed that if gods exist, they do not become involved in human affairs. That's pretty crucial to our understanding here. The Stoics, followers of a man named Zeno, approximately 320 BC, died 250 BC. Pantheistic. What does pantheistic mean? Many gods. Up to the point of there's a god in this chair, there's a god in this rug. Many gods. The god of this, the god of that. The great purpose, capital P, our great purpose, was directing history, man's responsibility was to fit himself and to align himself with this purpose. I don't know how you get to what that purpose was, and you're part of fulfilling that purpose, but whatever you're supposed to do, I'll help you do it, because I need to help and do my part too. And if you don't do it right, and this can go in some weird places, right? Anyway, this produced certain noble qualities. I have a purpose in this life. But it also produced some inordinate pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. Look at me compared to you. Now, we use the word Stoic today in common vernacular, not referring so much to their belief system. Look at me. I am great. Well, okay. Got a little problem with that. Anyway, those two groups were some of the main antagonists until the Jews come and bring their antagonism as well. So back to the scripture, verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, each coming from their own angle. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, would that be the pantheists? Or the ones that say, if there is a God, he's not involved in human affairs. Strange deities, what are you talking about? Because he was preaching Jesus. Guess what? In the context, as deity. Strange deities, proclaiming and preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. A little bit of description here, some historical description. I think just sticking with this is going to be plenty, all that we need. Brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And here is the description. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Here's the latest I got off the internet. Sorry. We don't do that, do we? Whether if it's some buffoon just throwing something out there to deceive people, or maybe he really believes it, and then there's the people that pick it up and run with it and can't wait to share it with everybody else. Well, there's no different than the Areopagus. And they couldn't wait for the next thing down the line. Oh, here's the next thing down the line. Come and tell us about these strange deities you're talking about. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. Rather than lambasting them, he jumps right in because he has the eyes of the Lord for these human beings. There's hope here. Why? Because there's breath here. There's people who are still alive, standing erect. There's hope. There's help. So it unfolds. Like I said last week, he gets pretty creative in Athens, more so than we see him from other places. Same message, however. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." What could he have said? "You're a bunch of pagan idiots. God, kill them." I mean, they had gods of every shape and size, pantheism. Or the other belief, there is no God. If he is, he's out, he's gone, vacation somewhere. "I see that you're very religious." What is Paul really doing right there? Opening
the doors.
Opening doors.
Well, not making an enemy, but, you know, bringing them to
him. Okay, Cliff, what? He's developing common ground.
Yeah.
Right? Here it is. You're looking at Michael there, just flashed on this. You might be talking to somebody out here who's a pizza maker somebody else, somewhere else, and it may formulate into a relationship, maybe into getting to share something about his faith. Paul was looking for that common ground. You know what? I used to work on a ranch too. Oh. Little common ground, right? And we go on and on and on. Well, that's what he was doing. "I see that you're very religious." They knew that he was very religious. Here's the common ground. We're starting out. I didn't notice he doesn't just, he's not patting them on the back, commending their religion. But you know what he recognizes? They are very sincere. And where there's a sincerity like that, there may be actual hope in turning to the true and living God. "I see that you're very religious." You know, we can do that at places like the Oregon Country Fair. Man, there is so much religion there. It's unbelievable. And I know some of you have heard this before. Please don't go to sleep. That haven't heard it, there's a booth there called ALTARED, Altered Space, where anybody and everybody can bring their deity and place on the shelving or on the benches or in this, and people go there and pray. I've seen people standing in the front of this altered space, arm in arm, heads bowed, praying as devoutly and sincerely as any Christians I've ever seen. And they weren't praying to our God. Okay, "I see that you're very religious." Where does he go from there? Not where my heart sometimes goes. If you're with me. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," there's a bridge builder, don't miss it. I have a friend, I call her a friend for sure, not a believer in Jesus yet, who's an artist. And a lot of her art has to do with Buddhism. And I can either, you know, do the Hollywood put the cross in front of it kind of thing, ban this from my, you know, condemn this, whatever, or as I've opted to do, admire her work. She does well. And I've told her that. And she knows that I'm not siding up and saying Buddhism is the same as Christianity. I'm finding common ground because she's an artist and she's done a good job. from there, we have talked about the differences between Christianity and Buddhism. Common ground. I see that you're very religious. I was examining the objects of your worship. I notice that he's not saying, I worshipped your objects of worship, right? I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, this is a little bit fun, but we can speculate why that altar was there, right? In a pantheistic environment, why would they put an altar to the unknown God?
Well, they haven't thought of yet, just to cover all their bases.
Make sure the bases are covered. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We haven't come to know that one yet, so here's the altar to that one. This guy is intelligent. I think he's spirit-led too, by the way. And he brilliantly brings that out, probably an altar they were all aware of. He doesn't focus on all the wrong ones. He takes that one and he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, unknown, this I proclaim to you. I wonder how many more people were captivated instantly by that. If he's an unknown God, if it is an unknown God, that means I don't know, but there maybe is one, and now I'm hearing maybe this is him. Please tell me more. Very likely was led that exact direction. And then he started in verse 24. He had an open door. The welcome mat was down. They wanted to hear him. The God who made the world. What does Paul believe in? Creation. And all things in it. God made them. They didn't accidentally just jump into existence. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There is no altar here that represents him, the unknown God. I wanted to tell you about this unknown God. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands. You can't do him a favor. He's not going to get thirsty so you can bring him a drink. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and all things. What else does Paul believe by those words? Every breath, every pagan in that place took was a gift from the living God. I believe that too. Without the gift of life, they would not exist. We're not talking eternal life, we're talking physical life. He gives life and breath to all things. And he made from one, in it, some manuscripts say one blood, every nation of mankind. From one common source named Adam is what he's talking about here, as the scripture teaches us. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Remember, his the doorway he's standing in is the unknown God altar. There is a God you can know about, and he's different than all of these others. You worship him in ignorance. You don't have anything to, no knowledge of him, but he's the one that gives you breath, wow, and life and existence. Verse 28, for in him we live, we, all of us, live and move and have our being. We exist. Our existence is fully dependent on that unknown God to you. Wonder how quiet it got in that room or in the Areopagus. To really consider that I can give nothing to one of these gods as I've been doing all of my life. I receive only everything from him. For in him we live and move and exist. There is so much theology that he is teaching right here about humanity and about the living God. It can get deeper and deeper and deeper. You can search the scriptures and validate this, and it goes deeper and deeper, realizing that without him I am nothing. I am helpless. It is hopeless. But with him I have everything. But let's go on with his direction. As even some of your own poets have said. Now what is he doing? Finding more common ground, pulling them right to the place. It's already in your culture. Some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. How did Paul find that out? Some of your own... He wasn't idle over here, sucking on his thumb, thinking that, well, I'm the only one that's here. God kill them all. I think he was examining these people and their culture. He was getting to know them. He was not reading their writing thinking it was inspired by God, but you know, somehow he was studying their culture so much he came across this and, ooh, priceless. It's set up. It's a perfect lead-in for the truth. The true and living God. For we are all, we also are his offspring. Their poets, your poets have said. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now comes the punchline. God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Message absolutely as clear as can be. Finding the common ground to get there so that they're all having the opportunity to look up and see Jesus, the risen Savior. This is not a sermon he's been practicing at Philippi and then Thessalonica and then Berea. This was for them and God led him. I believe God has answered prayer. Others have even prayed when he requested, pray that I might have the words and know how to speak to each one. Well, to the Athenians, it was different than to the Tacoma folks. It was different than the Christmas Valley folks. It was different than Berea, Philippi, that were much closer. This was priceless. This was precious. God speaking through a man. The truth and the eternal truth, giving them opportunity to... He uses that word in grope after God. What's the sense that you get from that? That they might grope after God and find him? Yes? By the way, I don't think he is teaching theology that says it's all up to you. I don't think that at all. What is their perception of the whole thing? They're very religious because they don't want to miss out. They want to serve God, whichever one's God, and even the unknown God. That's their groping. At least he uses that leverage point. Do you really want to know God? Are you sincerely saying, God, if this is real and you're him, show me? Are you really willing? I believe that's where he's taking these people directly in just a few minutes to face themselves in the mirror of God in that sense. Look up and see. You've got breath in your body because of him. And you're going to meet him one day as your judge. Do you want to know him? Different words than that, but I think that is the message. What do you think about it? What are your thoughts thus far? Go ahead.
Is it because they were so religious, they knew how God had created Adam, that there was a duty to perform, that they had all of these altars, and so they're curious to know what do I do to know him?
Okay.
To be honest, I'm troubled by this passage. I'm not sure I'm using the word correctly, but is this the justification used by the church for the syncretism?
Yeah. I don't know. I can't answer that question. I don't know the answer to that question.
You understand my concern, right? I mean, that you take an altar dedicated, at least in spirit, to a pagan deity and say, oh, no, that is actually the living God. And the church later on used these techniques and say, well, your God is actually Mother Maria or whatever, you know, and that's a very dangerous path.
And it is not what is happening here, for sure. Absolutely.
I'm just saying that it troubles me because it's skirting that, you know.
Developed out of that. It did.
Dan, I would suggest that that is not what Paul is doing. We have nowhere else that would go beyond the step that he has taken here. He is simply using this as common ground to speak to the people who have a different belief system, but he reels them back in to the truth of the gospel.
Yes.
To piggyback on what Dave said, when he goes to the synagogues, he's got that common ground to begin with, and he preaches Christ to them. Here, he's got a bunch of philosophers, because that's what they did. They were religious philosophers. Philosophy had reached a high point in Athens by this time. It was bankrupt because it had no vitality, but it was set in an orderly fashion. And he's going to these philosophers and saying, you've got your set fashion, I'm going to put life into it for you.
Okay.
I mean, it's between the lines, but that's where he's going with that.
The other thing that you have to remember in the culture is that morality, morals, and truth did not come from the temples. It came from the philosophy.
Okay. All right. Knowledge itself, truth itself, morality itself, way of life did not come from... Okay. It came from the philosophers. Yes.
Because if you read on verse 32... Mm-hmm. He gets to the resurrection, mm-hmm. and as far as I know, Christianity is the only religion that has resurrection.
Actually, I've heard at the Oregon Country Fair and a news article posted here years ago that there are plenty of others that have had resurrection claims.
Okay.
They didn't back that up.
But they knew, the Athenians knew what he meant, and some of them said, well, we're done.
Yep. That stopped them in their tracks, because there was something that happened there that is vital.
But some believe.
Yeah.
So Dan, I would just add to Fred, I think it's a good and legitimate question to ask, because we really do have a lot of syncretism.
Yes, we do.
In our various cultures around the world. And there are those who make an appeal for Christianity by absorbing what they feel the better parts of various religious systems. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing.
Not at all. When I was in Brazil, it was demonstrated to me that Pentecostalism and Spiritism, animism, blended well together. That Catholicism and Spiritism and animism blended well together. I found the same, I was told the same in parts of Mexico and some of the not so developed as us realms by that syncretism, blends it, and then what do you have? You got a lukewarm mess. You lost the truth somewhere in there. That is not what Paul is doing. It is about Jesus. Read this last little result there, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you concerning this, or hear you again concerning this. So again, just that kind of a double reaction here, as we've seen in chapter after chapter, place after place. Some people were there, and I know God was drawing. Others were looking at him like a buffoon. 33, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite. And it's thought that he was one of the leaders of the Areopagus. That's kind of cool. Got his attention. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. To me, it is a wonderful, wonderful example of how to look for and pray about the place of finding a common ground so you have credentials, so you have got a place of trust, you have got a place of desire that the other person wants to hear your words about your faith and your Savior. If we come in swinging the typical condemnation acts, well, you're wrong, this is right, well, you might be right in saying that, but it certainly is not going to be that which convinces them that they are wrong or you are right. In fact, it usually entices or incites a bit more violence in the conversation at the very least. Love what happened here. I have never used this kind of a tactic except finding common ground. Because I've really never come into a group of people that had an unknown God that they wanted to honor. But the pattern is right. It's set up for us, and I believe that's why God has recorded it here. Finding the common ground. What's our main purpose here? Yeah, we can go back to love God and enjoy Him, and we can also include Him there to share with one more person the truth, why I believe what I believe. It's not just pleasure, as some of these did, but what pleasure there is if somebody gives their heart to the Lord Jesus. And I tell you what, if they trust you, they're going to listen a little closer. That's the way it goes. Nellie?
Fear about what these gods might or might do in their lives, and if they don't acknowledge their presence, what it might do to them. Mm-hmm. So sure. I think they're living under a certain degree of fear, and God delivers us from that.
Good. Thank you, Millie. So application question has been obvious in front of us right here, I think, and in my mind, is that of maybe changing our prayer life, unless we're already praying along this way. You know, I've got somebody here that needs the Lord. Well, am I praying not just that they get saved, but Lord, show me the common ground? What are the words that they can hear that are different than the words that maybe somebody else heard or how I heard? Are we praying for that place that God maybe has already designed and maybe going to use you as a privileged person to share that truth in such a way that a person can hear? You know, Proverbs 15 is a wonderful little chapter about, or the section, the top part of it, about the how to answer. About verse 2, it talks about the mouth of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. That's what's going on here. And I think that's a wisdom that God can impart to us, can make knowledge acceptable, palatable even. Any other thoughts here, yeah, John?
Dan, piggybacking on that, Paul concludes his letter to the Colossian church in chapter 4.
Colossians 4?
Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for me that the door is open. Pray that I am able to speak through that door in a way that it can be understood.
Amen. John, go ahead.
The way I'm kind of understanding the comments that you're making about, you know, find the common ground. It is important to find the common ground, because in finding the common ground, you've won an audience. You have an audience. Without common ground, you have no audience. Mm-hmm. But it's important to understand that common ground that you've established is like a diving board. It's a springboard. It's something that you use to propel into mm-hmm. the truth.
Yes.
You don't just remain in that place of common ground. And that's what a lot of religions basically do, is they try to establish this unity of commonness, and then they want to stay right there. Yeah. There's this sense of unity, commonness, and that is the ultimate goal that they try to establish, and they feel that God has orchestrated this.
Yes.
Without that springboard going into the truth.
I have a friend who, if somebody uses the word Lord, oh, they're a Christian too. If they use the word Lord, they are a Christian too. That is not true. That is not accurate. Because their Lord is whichever. That's not my Lord. That's not the Lord of the Scripture. So you're right. And that's, in part, I think, Fred, your comment and John's warning there is they're related. Susie?
That's something with, you've got to really be in prayer and really know Jesus before you try to come out and, like, share with other people, like, pagans or whatever, which there are quite a few pagans around. And if you want to, like, have common ground with them, it's a real slippery slope if you don't really have your anchor in you that you can start agreeing and kind of slippery. And then it just, they start feeling validated in their religion instead of looking at yours. They just want to mush all everything into. I've even heard that they say it's not about the end, it's about the journey. No, it's all about the end.
Thank you much. Why was Jesus called friend of sinners? Why was he called a wine bibber, King James word? Why was he called a glutton? He was associating with people in common life. Was he doing what they practiced? I don't believe he ever sinned. The scriptures told us he did not. And so as they take it to the excesses and where we ought not go into, this doesn't endorse that activity. It looks at the person. He was going for the same thing. Telling somebody, you know, here's a rabbi that cares. That's different than the other rabbis. And, you know, we go on and on with that. But to understand they're still alive. God gave them breath. There's still hope. Pray for them to have ears to hear. But do consider changing the way you pray and approach somebody that you love and that you know needs the Lord. Michael, go ahead.
Well, just listening to the conversation and thinking about, like, application, we live in an America right now that's super divided by a lot of things, whether it be politics or religious points of views, moral points of views. All kinds of different things, alternative lifestyles, and it seems like everybody's pointing out all the time how everybody is different than them, and that's kind of the opposite. And as Christians, and as Paul is doing, he often calls himself, you know, the foremost of all sinners type of comments, and the idea is not to make sin or things that are opposing to God the same as godliness. They are not. But this common ground thing, you know, people who are different than us, they're sinners. So am I. You know, and to find that place and to realize that people who are lost are like us. And Jesus saved us. And so we're bringing good news. We're not showing them how they're different than us, but rather, look, I found the source of food. Do you want some too?
Amen. Amen. And God rescues the throwaways. I need to look at them through that perspective. Amen. Well, Father, do give us a prayer life that might include this, or our expectation, Lord, of you is a little different. You have placed us in certain people's lives that nobody else is in their life that might know Jesus, at least potentially. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to be? What do you want us to say? Father, I pray that our creative minds would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, not that we're trying to make something happen, but Lord, asking you to guide us. Father, we would love to see each chair filled here to beyond overflow from people competent to wanting to know this Jesus that we talk about in worship. So, Father, lead our way. Thank you for this fantastic example. And help us not to weird out and go where some have taken it, as Fred has pointed out. That's not its purpose, nor what Paul was doing, Lord. But there's people that we know and love right here around us. And I ask you, God, for your wisdom, for your lead in that. In Jesus' name. I'm going to put that on, Sam.